Now, first of all, with regard to something that arose last week, for which I'm indebted to John, and the chapter 5 and verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. John was observing that, I think in his terms, gold and silver are noble metals, that is to say, they do not rust, they do not spoil. Now, this did not seem to be an issue with any commentator that I could discover, not to say that it might not be. And clearly the word of God is true. I suppose, therefore, that the commentators thought that perhaps, given enough time, certainly with the pressures of the passing away of this world, with the fervent heat, maybe even gold could be described as doing that. But I present to you another explanation. The word that is translated rust is a three-letter word in Greek, ion, which normally has the meaning poison. And it is given in the major lexicons as a second word, eon, meaning rust, but they have the same accentuation and they have the same gender, and certainly some of the lexicon writers consider that it's the same word with just two different meanings. The verb that follows, the word cankered, is just a combination of that word and the word for thorough, so sort of thoroughly poisoned, if you like, or thoroughly rusted. But it's from the same root of meaning the word poisoned. And it seems to me that there is a possibility of interpreting this in the sense of your gold and silver is poison, that is to say, it's poisonous to you because of your misuse of it. It ruins your life. And the poison of it is a witness against you. That is to say, the damage it has done to your life by paying too much attention to your money, to your wealth and to these other things has done you damage. Now, if it is true that gold and silver cannot rust and the scripture cannot err, then I put that to you as a possible way around this interpretation. It didn't seem to bother the early scholars or the translators. And I wonder, therefore, if either they didn't have the knowledge to know that it didn't rust, or whether they thought that it did rust. They might have come across Croesus wealth or some other wealth that's been hidden in the sea, gold, and found perhaps that it did decay. But I don't know. We know, of course, that brass does, and bronze does, and copper does. Copper has its verdigris, doesn't it? And there's a patina comes on some of the metals. But if it is true that gold and silver do not do that, then we've got to look for the explanation elsewhere. And I would suggest that it's something, maybe, along those lines. Well, now we come to verse 7. There is the word therefore, which suggests that maybe he is now speaking to the brethren in the church who have been hurt by the officious behaviour of those who've lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton Christians, who have misused their wealth and who have and been unkind to the other believers and even condemned and killed the just. And they've not resisted because they have sought to fulfill the words of Scripture. And now James writes to them, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And we read in Psalm 119 today, and we've read bits of it in times past recently, that remind us that whenever there is opposition from kings or princes, then we meditate in the word. For we do not allow what they have said or done to make us critical or draw us into retaliation, but we set our thoughts on appropriate passages of Scripture to hold us steady and to hold us tight. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, of course, James began his letter virtually with patience. Let patience have her perfect work, you remember. And patience clearly is a mature Christian grace, because patience is not something, by definition, that you have immediately. It needs time to establish that it's patience. And therefore, it is a great mark of the progress that a believer is making that we entertain patience. And be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, there are those commentators who are telling us that the letter to James was written about 30-35 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Means that it was written 5 years or 2 or 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And inasmuch as this was written to the Jews who were scattered abroad, but not in Jerusalem, and Jewish Christians, some have thought that maybe the coming of the Lord referred to here is the coming of the Lord in judgment upon Jerusalem, and that therefore, because the approach of the Saviour to destroy Jerusalem is imminent, it was particularly incumbent upon them to observe all the tenets of the faith carefully because of the Lord's immediate visitation. And possibly the thought was, of course, that when the Lord came to destroy Jerusalem, it might well be his second coming. Now, in the event the Lord did not return, Jerusalem was destroyed by purely secondary causes, if you like. But the Lord did not return at that time. So it is only left to us to remind ourselves that we are to live our Christian lives as in the presence of the Lord, as under the observation of heaven, as in the presence of a Lord who imminently may return. So be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, we are not to look all the time to see is the Lord coming today or not, because we never do anything. At the same time, it is possible, without getting hyper in that sense of the word, it is possible to live before the Lord, who may well come at any time and in whose presence we have living fellowship anyway. So we are called upon to be patient. We are to, in patience, possess our souls. And we are to do this notwithstanding the provocation. Now, we all fail. That's why patience is required. But we confess our sins to the Lord, we seek his help and strength. And normally, perhaps, the things which cause us to be impatient are things which catch us unawares from Satan. And then as an illustration, we are told that the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. There is one very early writer who was early enough to be aware of these things, who says that both James, the Lord's brother, and Jude, the Lord's brother, were in fact husbandmen. That was what they did. Hence the frequent illustrations and allusions to the natural world. And here we have a very good example of patience. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. His livelihood is tied up with his planting, And the fruit that it will yield will be not only his livelihood, but it is food and nourishment as well. But he waiteth until he receive the early and the latter rain. Now the early rain came in October and loosened the soil so that it could be planted and the seed planted and the plants planted and whatever. The latter rain came March, but didn't always come. And indeed the Jews had a special arrangement by which on given days during March they would pray, if those rains had not come, that they would pray as a nation, that they would pray, lest there be a famine. And so there is need of both the early rain and the latter rain, but of course the 6 months in between, the life cycle of the corn, or whatever, lies in between, which is a long time. In the cycle, Jesus says, the man plants and then goes and does other things until it's time to harvest. And during that time, there's nothing he can do. He can't ripen the fruit himself. He just has to wait for the promised blessing of rain. And that is set before us, who are looking, if you like, for a different schedule. Our schedule is going to be longer than this, but we are looking for the Lord to make us fruitful over the course of our whole lives. And we are to be patient throughout, knowing that he will perfect us, knowing that he will entirely sanctify us, knowing that he is pledged to do this. Our God is faithful, who has promised it. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. I have read somewhere, but I couldn't locate it today. I'm a bit therefore hesitant to remind it, but that there certainly, it might well be in the lectures on revival, or by Jonathan Edwards speaking about revival, who speaks of the early rain, which was the rain of the coming down of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the latter rain, believing that there would be a massive revival on the earth before the end. I don't know whether other things of Scripture suggest that might be true or not. I would be a little hesitant about that interpretation. But there are those, I think, who have taken that view. But we're called to be patient. And there is a relevance there. We would love to see converts every week, as churches used to see. We would love to see people flocking in to the glory of the Saviour and being ministered to by him, and we don't. But we need patience to pray, patience to work, patience to establish ourselves. Be ye also patient. Be patient, therefore, verse 7, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, just like the husbandman. Be patient. So, James has made this a very practical point throughout his whole letter, that we are to be patient. Let patience have her perfect work. And then he says, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. Establish your hearts. In other words, there is an attitude that needs to be taken in order that we do begin to learn patience. There is an apprenticeship to patience, the process of which might be described as establishing the heart, strengthening the heart, resisting the heart. We might say that it is possible to be too soft with ourselves, and therefore not have that steel within us that will resist the silent calls of the devil, resist the efforts of the devil to make us so that we don't pray, so that we don't read, so that we don't participate in the worship of the Lord's people, and so that we don't witness. But we need to establish our hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So we have it again. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, 2,000 years on nearly, and still the Lord has not returned. Of course, he comes in visits by his Spirit to every heart constantly. And he can be said to come when he takes each believer home to himself in glory. But the return of the Lord has not yet happened. But it is clearly something that's drawing nearer. Every day must bring us a day nearer to the time when he returns. So we're called to be patient and to establish our hearts for as long as it takes. Now, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Now, first of all, I think there is a little pun against with the word for establish, because the word translated establish begins with ST in Greek, and so does the word with for grudge. And there seems to be a little pun here. And when you look at it, it's an unusual thing to say. We would say grudge not one another something, but it is unusual to say grudge not one against another. Now, the word for grudge here, that is translated grudge, actually means to groan. To groan with effort, like as in strengthening one's heart. But that also doesn't quite get the force of the meaning. However, if I give a modern, perhaps vulgar expression to translate groan, you'll suddenly see exactly what is meant here. Moan not. Moan not against one another, brethren. And then you can begin to see where the idea of grudging and groaning comes in, and where you've got the idea of against one another, moaning about one another. That's the force of it. But while I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the word grudge, and I was thinking about the meaning of moaning against one another, and it suddenly occurred to me, of course, that a corruption of grudge is grouch. Until I looked it up in the dictionary and discovered that grudge is a corruption of grouch. It's the other way around. But grouch actually still gets that same meaning. Grouching and moaning and complaining against the brethren, it is something that is really something that's always been done among the churches. It is said that one of the Reformation writers, Zwingli, complained that the brethren in his church were much more in opposition to him than the Roman Catholics, from whom they'd all come out were. And it's something that's been there in the church of the Lord ever since. And the Lord has caused this to be written by James in order that we might understand that we are not to complain against one another, or we're not to moan about one another, or to grouch about one another, lest you be condemned. The Lord has placed us in juxtaposition to each other. The Lord has brought us together. We haven't chosen who should be in our church together, except in electing them as members, but the Lord has given them. And to complain, or to deal in principle with members in a way that we don't expect to be dealt with ourselves, or to have received forgiveness of the Lord and not offer it to others, as Jesus himself says, we will be condemned. So we're told not to grouch, not to groan, not to moan against one another. The word against is there. In the margin is the word grieve, which is not far from the point, but you don't really grieve against, but by a jump of thought, you see, you cause other Christians to grieve within the church. David grieved that someone he went up to the house of God with had upset him, and he said he could have taken it much more easily if it had been someone who was his enemy, but it was now my friend and acquaintance. And that is hard. And it sets the work back. We find it difficult to pray. And if we bite and devour one another like animals, well, then of course it follows that we'll be consumed. Grudge not against one another. Grouch not. Complain not. Moan not, lest we be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. All these things that speak about doing things in the conscience presence of the Lord being right there. It's not just anybody standing at the door, it's the judge is about to make his entrance. And I couldn't help but laugh to myself. But you think of a football match. And there's someone hoping to get away with a foul, but he just happens to commit that foul right under the nose of the referee. And that's one he won't get away with. And it's that sort of thought. When the judge is just about to enter to pronounce judgment on someone else, and you do something of a similar ilk, you're in trouble. That's the picture. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Well, now, think perhaps just to have a quick look. Matthew 23, verse 37. So often, James refers to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, though I think it was a well-known fact. But here in Matthew 23:37, we have the words of the Lord Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. It was well known that this is what they did. And also in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech, Acts chapter 7, and verse 52, and it was at this point that they began to get really rough with Stephen. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So it was well known, we get the list in Hebrews 11, of the fact that the prophets were insulted, put in prison, stoned, generally thought that Isaiah was the person referred to, cut in sunder, but I don't know if there's any evidence of that, but it's come down the years that that was the case. The prophets are an example both of patience and of suffering affliction and still exercising patience. Now, why take the prophets? Well, we might be inclined to say that it doesn't matter how we respond really to the things that happen in life. But you see, here were high-profile men, who were not spared suffering simply because they were mightily used of the Lord to prophesy. And they were mightily used of the Lord to confront their generation. They are to be imitated. They are to be taken as our own examples. Take, my brethren, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Well, you read someone like Jeremiah, someone like Ezekiel, and you wonder how they could put up with all that. And indeed, even Moses, who is called a prophet, suffers these things. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And the word for endure there is the word which includes the word patience. It's a compound of that word, patience. Behold, we count them happy who are patient, but who are patient to the end, who wind up still being patient, who don't give up a few metres from the winning post, but who are patient to the end. We count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, some have argued that it's the patience of Job that is shown and that the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not the meaning here, because otherwise you wouldn't see the end of the story of Job. And that's why we read the little bit of Job that I did with you. I thought that I would read a little bit from the commentary on James by a man called Manton, Thomas Manton. He lived many years ago, in the early 1700s. And he wrote this. If you can just follow this, not too antiquated English. It is often the condition of God's people to live envied and persecuted, but to die sainted. So they live, and people are envious of them, but persecute them. But afterwards, they become called saints by the people, you see. We account the slain prophets happy, and celebrate the memory of those which endure. The scribes and Pharisees garnished the tombs of the dead prophets, but killed the living. Get the idea, you see? When we're dead, they'll think well of us, but not while we're alive, is the point that he's brilliantly making. The Pharisees pretended honour to the saints departed, but in the meantime were injurious to the saints alive. So in John 5, the Jews pretended to love Moses, but showed hatred to Christ. It cometh to pass, partly by the providence of God, who after death makes clear the innocency and holy conversation of his servants. Posterity acknowledgeth them whom the former age destroyed. In other words, if we get martyred and put to death, the generations to come might well see our true value. But the generation in which we found it very easy and tempting to give up, and shouldn't, you see, because the Lord will vindicate us, and ages to come will vindicate us, and the Christians to come will vindicate us. That's what he's saying. The day will declare it, and so he goes on. So these are all encouragements, but we read the part of Job. Now, do you remember the man who went with his spear and thrust through the man and his wife, the man who'd married the woman who was from outside of Israel? And do you remember that the Lord said that that man would be justified for that act? And Abraham was counted righteous for his one act of believing the promise of the that his offspring would be as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. In other words, being covered by the blood of Christ covers a multitude of sins. It is imputed to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made righteous. And for that act, all other sins are forgiven. Now, we've seen the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. Now, we've read two of the passages in which Job was most vocal concerning his sufferings. All that's passed over. The Lord passes over that for his faithfulness in believing, notwithstanding the hiccups along the way. And that's the thing. You've heard of the patience of Job. Despite the fact that he was so patient, despite the fact that though his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, he didn't. Yet he did from time to time relapse, not from his faith, But he did feel his suffering along the way and had complaints along the way. And all that is as if it never was. As far as God is concerned, it does not count against Job. And at the end, it's as if Job had never complained at all. And you see the end of the Lord. That is to say that he restores Job and that he comforts him and that all the suffering there was in between is made up for. And none of his words are counted against him. Now that's very helpful, because I expect you have all found that in times of oppression, in times of pain, whatever, it can be wrung from you to say things that you really don't believe about God, or that you can't hang on, or all sorts of things, and then you wonder if you deserve to be a Christian, all at times when you're in pain and you're down and you're out. And the Lord just overlooks all these things in the believer. He does not take us up on every word like that. Oh yeah, we should give an account for every word, but it's also covered by the blood. So, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. Most commentators do not think there's a connection between verse 11 and verse 12. This is just a new subject. And most of them do not think that you should say that above all things means that it's the most important thing of all. But rather that in the Jewish community it was the most pressing thing of all. There might be in any given church a salient sin. And the pastor addressing, making a few comments at the end about things, might say, well, above all, don't forget this or that. Not because it's the most important thing absolutely to do with their faith and their walking with the Lord, but because it was the most immediately relevant thing. Now, the Jews were notorious for swearing. And they were also notorious for swearing and then saying, well, but I didn't really mean it. Or if they swore by certain things, it didn't count. But if they swore by certain other things, it did count. And of course Jesus says, which is more important, the altar that sanctifieth the gold, or the gold which is upon the altar, and so on, you see. And if they swore by the one, it didn't count, and if they swore by the other, it did count. And they were just deceitful with it. And so Jesus, of course, had said not to swear at all, by any oath. But here, swear not at all, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath as well. But then he says, let your yes be yes, and your nay, nay. In other words, let your speech be just, not just plain and straightforward, as Jesus meant in that sense, without any swearing, for everything else cometh of evil. But hear what James is saying. Mean yes when you say yes. Mean no when you say no. Without needing to add any other embellishment. Because everybody knows when you say yes, you mean yes. When you say no, you mean no. But it was a Jewish fault not to do it now. Of course, the English aren't quite like that. Of course, in dealing with their children, they say yes. Or they say no. And then the next minute they sort of forget that they ever said no and let the children do what they used to do, they weren't to do, and you wonder why they don't go out right. So we do that sort of thing. And of course it does mean, therefore, that you've got to think about what you say. Because if you go over the top with your no, and then want to back down a bit, your no no longer means no, and is up for grabs to negotiate every time. So James is saying that as Christians, clearly we shouldn't swear. Clearly we shouldn't use any oath by anything that God has made, and certainly not by God himself. But we should have straightforward speech in the sense that our yes does mean yes, and our no does mean no. Now that would not always be allowable in the court of law. And Baptists in times past have objected sometimes to swearing on the Bible or something like that. But they're not to know that yes always means yes and no is always meaning no. So it's probably best to do the thing that the law envisages that we should do. But here is this particular thing that the Jews were very likely to. And people who looked at Jews always regarded them with suspicion, because on the whole, people didn't think they ever meant what they said. That you had to look behind for the deceit behind it or for the trickery behind it. And James was very clear, and the spirit causing James to write this was clear, that Christian Jews must not come under that. They must know that as Christians, other people must know that as Christians, they're not like the Jewish nation they used to be. They are different altogether. And they are open. And they're not deceitful. And they mean what they say. And they say what they mean. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us. And I hope that you will have enjoyed that particular passage. I'm not sure whether I shall finish next time or not, but I do have another series in mind if I do. Okay.